God's plan never fails. You can have complete confidence that God is working out his purposes in his own chosen way, and that no obstacle, no difficulty can derail them or thwart him. God's plan never fails. I was going to deal with chapter 28 tonight, a ladder up to heaven, but that can wait. Change of plan. Looking at it, various factors came together, but I think this chapter that we read most of is very instructive. And I thought also an overview of the intervening history from the last study through to this one might also be helpful. Last time, 3 weeks ago, we were in chapter 22, the Lord will provide, the episode where Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac, although of course he's not actually to sacrifice him, but he doesn't know that. And he says, the Lord will provide the lamb. And of course, that's a prophetic word, because that's exactly what the Lord has done. He's provided the Lamb of God. And so that was chapter 22. Between that and chapter 28, the ladder up to heaven, Jacob, that dream that he has of the ladder, in between, there's a lot going on. But I think there is one big theme that ties it all together. And it is this: God's plan never fails. We can have complete confidence that God is working his purposes out in his own chosen way, and that no obstacle, no difficulty can derail them or thwart him. Just to refresh your memory, keep in mind that the big story of the Old Testament is not Noah or Abraham or Isaac or David or any of these others that we call the heroes of faith. The big story of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's all preparing for him. Even when it's not directly, sometimes we've seen there are pictures, there are prophecies that are quite clearly and very directly about him, such as what we're looking at on Sunday mornings. But even when it's not directly about him, indirectly also, I would maintain it is all about Jesus. So what I want to say tonight comes under two headings. The first is this: the line of promise goes on. The line of promise goes on. You remember the promised seed, the promised offspring, which goes right back to the beginning. And what I want to do is sort of trace just very briefly an overview through chapters 22 to 26 and show how the line of promise does indeed go on. We start with an embryo. You know what an embryo is, when an expectant mum goes to the clinic and has a scan, and they show you this grainy picture which is all got sort of grey bits and bobs, but you can just about make out a little baby in there, and it's all there, but it's small, and well, you can't see all the detail. You know what an embryo is. Well, the promise is given to us in embryo in chapter 3 verse 15, where God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's a promise there in embryo of the coming seed of the woman who will crush Satan's head. And that promise moves from an embryo to actually coming to birth, if you like, when we get to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, another one of those key Old Testament texts. And last week I had the privilege of holding my newest grandchild, our newest grandchild. And although he weighs about the same as 3 bags of sugar, the amazing thing is he's got all the bits. You look at him, tiny little fingers and everything else. And of course, if you were to look inside, all the other tiny little bits are there as well. So it's all there. And in a sense, Genesis 12, 2 and 3 is like that. It's all there, packed into a tiny little baby. And here is the gist of that promise. I will make you, Abraham, a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. And then it says this: and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And such an important promise that we spent 2 complete evenings looking at it and pulling out 4 strands from that. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, fulfilled of course when Christ, the offspring, the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, comes, and through him all families on earth are blessed. A great nation, 1 Peter 2, we are a holy nation, which is God is assembling from many tribes and tongues and nations. an inheritance. Even the Old Testament saints saw that there was a land beyond the promised land, a heavenly land, the new heavens and the new earth, and of course the uncountable offspring, the uncountable people. And we see that promise growing, just like the baby grows as through a childhood stages to adulthood, we see it growing. I've given you the references in chapter 12, the mention of a land as an inheritance in chapter 15, that it 13 it will be given to Abraham's descendants forever, and also in chapter 13 that it will be an uncountable offspring. Chapter 15 it's renewed again, this time with a covenant and the boundaries are drawn. And then in chapter 17 he's told he'll be the father of many nations. We see this promise growing like a child growing to adulthood. Chapter 17, the promise is renewed yet again, this time with this specific point that it will be through Sarah, not Hagar, the natural process, but the supernatural process, the birth through the aged Sarah. And then in chapter 22, when we have the episode that we looked at last time, yet again the promise is renewed. This time God swears an oath. Chapter 22, by myself I have sworn, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, the sand on the seashore. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So we see this promise growing. And in the intervening chapters now, 22 through to 26, we can see, if you like, a number of scenes, a number of cameos, and the line of promise goes on. If you have your Bible open, I'm only going to just very quickly glance at it. But chapter 22, the closing few verses there, verse 20, scene 1, if you like. It came to pass after these things, it was told Abraham, indeed Milcah has borne children to your brother, Huz, Buz, Kemuel, and so on, as 8 names there, and his concubine, whose name was Rumah. Then there's 4 more sons there. So look, Moses is effectively saying, look at Abraham's brother multiplying naturally. In the natural course of procreation, he has 12 sons, 8 through his wife, 4 through his concubine. And here's Abraham, and he's got just the one in his old age, the one that was born by a supernatural birth. The line of promise goes on. Scene 2, chapter 23, is a very strange chapter to our eyes. Sarah dies, and a whole chapter is given over to Abraham's negotiations and purchase of a piece of land, a piece of the promised land, to bury her in. Seems very strange, doesn't it? But surely it's a sign of Abraham's complete and total faith in the promised inheritance. He is quite sure that although it belongs to the Canaanites now, it will be his. So he will be back. Or if he's not back, his descendants will be back. So he's ready to buy a piece of it now to bury his dearly beloved Sarah. The line of promise goes on. Next scene, chapter 24. A very long chapter. We love this chapter, don't we? Isaac and Rebecca and... I wonder, how do you read chapter 24? Do you think of it as a love story? I'm not sure, actually. I don't know whether we actually read that Isaac and Rebecca really loved each other. It was an arranged marriage, but how much love was in it? I don't know. Maybe it's a story of how to find a wife. If it is, best of luck to you, or your families. I'm not sure that it's an example you should follow, but it was in the customs of the time. The really significant thing about this chapter, I think, is this. The line of promise goes on. It's part of an ongoing story that leads and will lead eventually to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at chapter 24, verses 6 and 7, when Abraham sends his trusted servant back to Mesopotamia, where part of his family is now, he's got this promise very much in mind. He says, be careful that you do not take my son back to Ur, to where we came from originally. The Lord, who said, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you. You shall take a wife from my son from there. So he's mindful of the promise when he sends his servant to find a wife for his son. And if you follow the story through, when they've feasted and all the rest of it, and when they're ready to send Rebecca on her way, and then they bless Rebecca, verse 60, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands. May your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. I get the impression that they understood something of the promise as well, and the significance that Rebecca was going to play her part in the fulfillment of the promise. How much they really understood, I don't know, but there's certainly a clear echo of that key text, that key promise in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. The line of promise goes on. Scene 4. This is loads of names, mostly fairly dull names, but the key thing in scene 4, chapter 25, is Abraham's other descendants, those that were born of natural birth. You see in verse 1 that he married a lady called Keturah. And we'll see in verses 2, 3 and 4, he had six sons. So his family there is with Keturah, six sons by natural processes and growing. And then verse 12 to 18, Ishmael. You remember Ishmael, don't you? This was the whole sorry venture with Hagar. Well, Ishmael's still around, and if you read on, you find he's got 12 sons and growing. Again, perfectly natural multiplication contrasts with the line of promise. Think about the line of promise. Abraham had to wait 100 years until he was 100 years old for Isaac. And then Isaac, if you check out the references, he had to wait 40 years for a wife. And then when he marries Rebecca, they have to wait another 20 years for her to become pregnant. So add all those years together. By the time you get to chapter 25, verse 26, this great nation consists of Abraham, who's nearly dead, Isaac and Rebecca, and two twin boys, one of whom won't be part of it anyway. So you can count them on the fingers of one hand, and yet the line of promise goes on. Don't judge by outward appearances. One little family, but what God is going to create from them. It must have been very tempting, mustn't it, to look at that little family and say, oh, where's this great nation? Where is this all families on earth being blessed? We can have complete confidence that God is working his purposes out in his own chosen way. And then the next chapter, 26, is another scene. It covers the main events of Isaac's life. But just in case you think God's forgotten his promise, I think the delay is too long. You ever had to wait a long time for something when you were a kid? Christmas seemed to be like about 10 years before the next one came, didn't it? And even now, you're waiting for a hospital appointment or just waiting for a bus or something. It's like ages. You have to wait. Well, I wonder about Abraham and Isaac. It didn't look very promising, does it? Just a little family of four people. But God appears to Isaac, chapter 26, verse 24. Isaac, I'll make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands. In your seed, all the nations of earth shall be blessed. And then again, a little later in the chapter, same again, similar kind of reassurance. How gracious God is to give his children reassurances. We sung just now, didn't we, through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. And the message for us is, fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight. Our needs shall be his care. So the line of promise goes on. But I want to focus now on the chapter that we read, chapter 27, because I think the big lesson here is this: nothing can derail God's plan. Nothing can derail God's plan. Now, I know there are lessons from this chapter about family life. The obvious one is the utter stupidity of favoritism. Here we've got 25, 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, and Rebekah loved Jacob. This is a family fit to explode, isn't it? Utter stupidity of favoritism. If you are ever tempted to favour one child over another, or those of slightly more mature years, one grandchild over another, have a look at chapter 27 of Genesis and don't. Because the upshot is deceit, jealousy, feuding, hatred, and a family that splinters into pieces. So there are lessons about family life here, but the big lesson, once again, I do believe, is this: God's plan never fails. Nobody comes out of this chapter with much credit. There are four players, four actors. Two of them are believers. One of them will be eventually, but not yet, and the other one never was. Now, what's the key? Sometimes you need a key, don't you, to unlock a passage to really understand what it's about. Same as, you know, if you come down here early before everybody else, you need a key to get in, to unlock the door so you can come in. Well, the key is back in chapter 25, and it's worth just having a quick look at this. Chapter 25, verse 21. This is when they've been waiting 20 years for a child. Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." God has determined that the blessing, the line of promise, will go through the younger of the twins, not, as you might expect, the older one. And I think there can be no doubt that all four family members are well aware of what God has said. So what do we have here? We have Isaac, a believer, who is deliberately setting out to disobey God's word. He is deliberately setting out, because of favoritism, to favor Esau and to overrule God's word. And if you read verses 1 to 4, stubbornly, knowingly, willfully, any thought of obedience to God in this matter goes out of the window. Isaac, I think of as a kind of patron saint. He's the patron saint of all those who deliberately and knowingly disobey the Bible. He knows God's word, that it will be through the younger twin, but he's going to do differently. And sadly, you do find Christians. They know what God's word says in the Bible, but they're going to do differently. And he's the patron of all such people. The Christian boy or girl who knows what God's word says about being unequally yoked and yet goes out with a non-Christian partner. Or the person who knows what Jesus said about looking at a woman lustfully and knowingly logs on to a pornographic website. Or the Christian husband or wife knowing what God says about marriage who flirts at the office. The believer who is deliberately trying to disobey God. That's Isaac. And then there's Rebecca. She too is a believer, and she is trying to do God's work, which seems good, because she knows the promise should go through the younger one, but she's trying to do it by sinful means. Again, you can read about this, 6 to 10. She should, when she eavesdropped on the conversation between Esau and his father, she should have gone to Isaac and said, "Hang on, this is not right. You know what God has said." But she overhears their secret plan, and she comes up with her own secret plan. If you look at verse 8, the language she uses is quite striking. She says, "Now, my son, obey my voice and what I command you." It's pretty clear, isn't it? Obey my command. And of course, what she is planning is deceit, lies. She sins, and she makes her son sin as well. She commands him to, basically. And I think of Rebecca as kind of patron saint of all those who think that doing something wrong can make something right. People who try to do what they believe is God's work, but doing it by sinful means. One example, a church leader, perhaps, who knows what the right result should be, but goes about getting it by dishonest means. And there are many other examples. So Isaac, the believer, deliberately trying to disobey God's word. Rebecca, a believer, trying to do God's work, but by sinful means. Then there's Jacob. He seems to be, well, he is, a more spiritually sensitive and receptive man than his older twin. But he's not a believer yet. You'll notice in verse 20 when he's addressing his father, he says, "Your God." It's not my God or our God. But look what he says in verse 12 to his mother. "Perhaps my father will fail me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." What is he concerned about? He's not concerned about what's right or wrong. He's concerned that he might get found out. He's the patron of all those who think that the main crime is getting caught. And there are many who think like that, that the main crime is getting caught. And if you're tempted in that way to think the main crime is getting caught, perhaps Numbers 32:23 is a good one to remember. It's an easy number to remember, isn't it? Numbers, and then 32, reverse them, 23. And you know what that is? Be sure your sin will find you out. If you're tempted to think like Jacob, that the main crime is getting caught, think again and don't. And then there's Esau. He wants God's blessing. He wants it desperately, but he doesn't want God. And there are a lot of people like that. They want the blessings that they know God can give, but they don't want what gives goes with it. They don't want God himself. They don't want godliness. Back in chapter 25, he despised his birthright and with it the blessing. Remember how he sold it for a pot of soup. And then he married two Canaanite, Hittite women. You can read about that in chapter 26. And how they grieved Isaac and Rebekah, these pagan, corrupt Canaanite wives. And then when he penny dropped that his parents weren't happy about it, he went and married a daughter of Ishmael as though that somehow made it better. Maybe the best thing we can say about Esau is how the New Testament sums him up. In Hebrews 12, verse 16, describes him as a profane person, like Esau. One who for a morsel of food sold his birthright. You know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. So there are these four characters involved, and we come to the explosive part of the story now. In my days as a chemistry teacher, I used to love it when I was able to demonstrate some explosion to the kids, and perhaps a little bit naughty, you build them up and keep the suspense going, so they kind of got an idea of what's coming, but you keep them on tenterhooks. Well, Moses does that here. We can sense that this is all about to explode. For instance, if we pick it up at verse 30. It happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob. Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac. Esau came in from hunting. He'd made the food and so on. And then his father, verse 32, says, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." And then it explodes. Verse 33, Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." What a moment, the moment of truth, this heart-wrenching, gut-ripping moment. Blind old Isaac has been duped and tricked. Esau has been deceived yet again. And the problem with Esau, you see, he's the patron of all those who want to have their cake and eat it. He wants to have the blessing, but he also wants to have the food. He wanted the stew and the birthright. He wanted to have Canaanite wives and God's blessing. Somebody has said he's the patron of all those who want to dine with the devil and have supper with God. Well, what are the lessons? Well, one of them is this, that nobody deserves God's blessing. Certainly none of these four, whether it's Isaac, the believer who disobeys God, or Rebekah, the believer who tries by sinful means to do God's work. Or Jacob, his only concern is not to get caught. Or Esau, who wants God's blessing but doesn't want God himself. God, none of them deserve God's blessing. God owes us nothing. He doesn't owe any of us anything. But how glad I am for Lamentations 3, verse 22, which tells us it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. It's not because we deserve it. It's because of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Another lesson is that sin has consequences. Isaac had waited 20 years for a son, and now he grieves over one with his Canaanite wives, and he grieves over another who's about to do a runner, and he'll never be able to trust Rebekah again. And Rebekah, did she ever see her beloved Jacob again? Probably not. And Jacob became a fugitive, all alone, on the run. And if you read on into the coming chapters, he fell into the hands of another deceiver, a man called Laban. And Esau, he died a godless man. Yes, God did use Isaac and Rebekah. And God did save Jacob. That's grace. But sin has consequences, and all four of them had to live with it. But I come back to what I believe is the biggest lesson here, is that nothing can derail God's plan. Have another look at verse 33. This is much more than just a stubborn, disobedient old man who hasn't got his own way. See what he says at the end of verse 33. I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. He realizes that God has got him in a corner. He realizes now that he cannot overturn God's declared will. God's purpose will proceed. The blessing will go to Jacob and his descendants, and through him the Messiah, the Savior of the world, will come. That is why Isaac trembled exceedingly. He had tried to fight God, and he has lost. And friends, sometimes it is good to tremble before God. Isaac realizes that God has defeated his disobedience. God's plan cannot be derailed. Nothing can derail it. It's amazing, really. Did God approve of Isaac's disobedience? Of course not. Did he approve of Rebekah and Jacob's deceit? Of course not. Did he approve of Esau's godless unbelief? Of course not. And yet, despite all and through all, his purpose is accomplished. Nothing can stop it. Not sin, not unbelief, not disobedience, nothing. The schemes of men, the schemes of devils cannot derail God's plan. Yes, we should tremble, but I think we should draw comfort as well. Because, of course, the story goes on through chapter 28 and through the rest of the Old Testament and the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in some of the verses that we've looked at with Simon in the Acts of the Apostles recently, we get a kind of reflective look on the cross. And we see the same point coming out. This is the early church at prayer in Acts 4:27. They say to the Lord, truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to do. God had no part in their sin, but he used it. Because nothing can derail God's plan. Nothing could derail God's plan for his son to come and die for the sins of the world. He used the sins of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders to do, as we're told here, whatever his hand and his purpose had determined beforehand to do. God's plan never fails. That's the big global picture, because it's true in the little details too, isn't it? The details of our lives. God's plan never fails. We can have complete confidence that he is working his purpose out in his chosen way, and that no obstacle, no difficulty will derail the plan or thwart him. God's plan never fails. Praise be to God.